You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Church, where we are disciples of Jesus in life together, making disciples. To check out our other media or to find out more information about our church, visit RedeemerSGF.com.
Joshua chapter 23. If you would, please, turn in your Bibles to Joshua, the 23rd chapter. Today we'll be in the whole chapter 23. Next Sunday, we will finish by tackling the whole chapter of 24 and then be done with the book of Joshua and then move on to our discipleship series for the next 4 weeks. So I'm titling this message, Carry On the Mission. Carry On the Mission. I'm sure most of you have seen in the last week, there's kind of like this blow up on Facebook with the face apps. You've seen that where you take your picture and there's an app that makes you like 50 years older and it's creepy because it looks real. All right. And so if you've seen that, that's kind of like stormed the internet. And so have you ever tried it on your kids? If you try it on your kids, I just want to let you know it's extremely creepy. It's kind of like watching your kids become Brad Pitt in the movie The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. It's really creepy, kind of like that. So do it just for fun, for laughs. But also, this whole app that came out and became kind of the sensation over the week, it made me think about the future of Redeemer, the future of our church, the future of Christianity, right? As funny as it was to look at my children looking like they're 50 years old in a 10-year-old body, I was able to kind of see them older and kind of shift perspective a little bit. And then it made me think a little bit more about just the generation that is rising up within our church that is going to be the generation of our future missionaries, our future church planters, the future leadership of our church. And so really helped me gain some perspective in thinking differently about the kids and about the generation we have rising up. It's really weird to think as well. I mean, we're going to be celebrating our 7-year anniversary in September, but it's really weird to think that our kids, when they get older, most of them are not going to have a conversation that sounds like, hey, remember the days when we planted Redeemer Church? Those aren't going to be the things that they're saying. And some of you who are new won't be having those, don't have those conversations right now. So we're growing. We're maturing as a church. And this is a good thing. And I wonder what we expect our children and the next generation to say about Redeemer 10 to 15 years from now. What is it that they will say? Will they say the men and women of our church loved to invest in us, or they just kind of like stiff-armed us and sidelined us because they didn't really see us or care about us? And what about you parents in the room? What do you think your kids will say about your relationship with them 10 to 15 years from now, their growth in Christ? Will it be attributed to you, or will it be attributed to somebody else who invested? And so when it comes to ministry and making disciples, culturally, I'm not just picking on Redeemer here. Culturally, we tend to think of the right now, the immediacy, pray the prayer, cross the line, get on the good team. And we don't tend to think about what's to come. We don't really think about the long game in ministry. We want to reach Northwest Springfield and we want to reach them yesterday. We want to reach them now. But the truth is, we will reach Northwest Springfield generationally. And that's a hard pill for us to swallow in this I want it now culture. And so truth be told, Joshua endured decades of ministry, if you will, leading up to this point in chapter 23. And so in chapter 23, what we see here is Joshua making a charge to the leaders in Israel. And chapter 24 will be Joshua making a charge to the tribes of Israel. And so first, to the leaders. He says in verse 1, a long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, a long time afterward. Let me just stop there for a moment. These are words that seem to never really define us. Like, how long do we really stay one place before we have the itch to move on somewhere else? We're kind of that generation where we stay somewhere 2 to 5 years and then we got to move on. We got to go. We can't stay settled. And so the words "a long time afterward" really don't resonate with us as 21st century believers. Joshua lived an incredible life. He lived an incredible life. He witnessed the Lord saving Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. He was the assistant to Moses, the greatest prophet that ever lived. He witnessed the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God on Mount Sinai. He watched Moses lead Israel into building the tabernacle. He watched God come over the tabernacle and dwell among his people. He lived in the wilderness for 40 years, saw that the shoes and the clothes of the Israelites never wore out. He spied out the new land. He watched Moses and that generation of Israel pass away and die. He led Israel into the promised land over the Jordan River. He conquered the land. He gave Israel their inheritance. And now he finds himself of old age and about to die. I mean, what a life, right? He has experienced really some of the biggest points of the meta-narrative of the gospel and scripture. And what is Joshua's biggest concern when we get to chapter 23? To carry on the mission. To carry on. There's no guarantee, really, that the next generation will be faithful in the mission of God. But if Joshua and the leaders are for sure not faithful, then there is a guarantee that the next generations will not be faithful. And so Joshua's focus is on them to be faithful, to carry on the mission. And when we dive into this a little bit more, you'll notice what Joshua does not do. He does not have the attitude of, "Hey guys, come around. Let me tell you how awesome I am and how awesome the experiences are that I've had. Let me tell you what God has done with me and through me. And look, honestly, when I die, it's going to be tough for you guys to carry on because really, I'm the guy that God used." You won't see that kind of attitude. Joshua is positioning himself to really say, "Look, it's not about me." And really, he doesn't have to say that. He focuses completely on God and what God is doing. But it's not about me. We need to obey God and carry on his mission. And this is the message that we here in this room need to carry on to the next generation, the generation that is even sitting among us today. The next generation does not need to primarily hear our glory stories. "Oh, I remember when Redeemer was this," or "I remember when things were that way." But what the next generation needs to know is God's word, and they need to see that they are going to be entrusted with God's word to make disciples. And so my hope is for all of us to see the importance of the generation that is rising up among us right now, and to be convinced by God's word that we are to raise them up to be faithful disciples of Jesus who make disciples. We need to live a life of seeing the rising generation as the generation that will carry on the vision and the mission of Redeemer for generations to come. So let's be a church that carries on the mission of God to the next generation. And let's do it in this way. Let's carry on the mission because, one, God fights for you. And we are to carry on the mission to the next generation because the word of God is with us. And we are to do it to our very last breath. And so we carry on the mission of God to the next generation because God fights for you. Let's read verses 2-5. So Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years. And you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. We carry on the mission of God to the next generation because God fights for you. So Joshua really begins his final charge to the leaders. It's a bittersweet moment in the life and the ministry of Joshua. These are the final words that he will have to his leaders after decades and decades of ministering to them, knowing them, raising them up. He says, you have seen all that God has done. You've seen it. You physically have seen it. And you know that the Lord has fought for you for your sake. Pay attention to that word in verses 3 and 4. God is not selfish in his motive. He cares for it. He loves Israel. He is doing this for their sake. You have now before you the land that has been allotted to you. You have an inheritance. You have a physical, tangible possession of showing what God has done. In verse 4, God will continue to push back your enemies. The Lord is not done fighting for you. Just because you've inherited the land, just because it's yours now, doesn't mean like God says, I'm out, I'm done, we're good. No, he continues to fight for you. And so Joshua pulls the leadership together. And really what he's saying is, recall what God has done for you. And by the way, the Lord is still fighting for you. His love for you never ends. Never forget that. Redeemer, what has God done for you? What has he done for you? Can you recall when the Lord woke you from that deathly slumber and brought you to himself? When you were dead in your sins, but now you became alive in Christ? Maybe, let's think more recently perhaps, in the last 1 to 2 years, how your life looked 2 years ago and maybe how your life has changed because of Christ today. So look at the life you have today. Look at the hope that you have now in Jesus. The inheritance that has been allotted to you through Christ alone. God continues to fight for you. He has not abandoned you. He has put his Holy Spirit inside of you. He helps you fight your sin, and he will not stop until you are with him in his kingdom forever. God is not done with any one of us, no matter our position or our influence in life. Just because we are in Christ does not mean that we've somehow arrived. Oh, we've crossed the line, but we're saved now. We're good. Nothing else here. That's not how it goes. Until Jesus returns, we are constantly undergoing change and transformation. Jesus is constantly fighting for us. So we have to ask ourselves, well, what am I supposed to do with that? Okay, so what? For starters, we worship Jesus. We stand in awe of him because of what he has done. We didn't deserve his salvation. We didn't earn his salvation. He freely gave it to us. That's grace. And secondly, we need to take that and we need to tell others, especially those who live in the same house with us. And as I said, there's a generation rising up. We need to recall what God has done and then allow that to motivate us to invest in and help energize that generation to then make disciples. In the time of Joshua, there was a generation that was rising up that did not know what it was like to be saved from the Egyptians. Of course, they all died. But they did not know what it was like to actually cross over the Jordan. They didn't know what it was like to watch God fight for Israel and defeat the Canaanites in the land and to then give the inheritance. There are babies being born at this time in Israel's history that have no clue. Like some of you came into Redeemer, you have no idea what it was like when we launched our church. It's the same kind of idea. If we want to carry on the mission of making disciples in Northwest Springfield, we have to then recall what the Lord has done and what it is that he continues to do among us. We cannot lose vision. We cannot lose sight of what God has called us to do. For if we don't recall what God has done and is doing, then we cannot expect others to carry on the mission of making disciples in this part of the city. Are you missing what God has done? Are you missing it? Are you missing it personally and within Redeemer? Like maybe you kind of lost sight of what's going on inside your in your own personal life because you've just been, your attention has been captured with some other dramatic event or life stage. Are you missing what God has done? Do you see Jesus is still fighting for you? Often I hear people kind of get frustrated with God. Why would he allow this to happen? Why would he do this? Why is he making this stop? But we're losing sight of the fact that he has never stopped. He continues to fight. The problem is we give up. The Lord has given us a great gift to carry on that mission. He's given us his Holy Spirit, but he's also given us his word. He's given us the Bible we hold in our hands that we preach from every week. And so if we are to carry on the mission of God, we must do it with the word of God. Verses 6 through 13. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, the Bible. Okay? Turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them, but you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations. And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. Joshua charges the leaders, do not turn from God's word. The word of God is the authority over all our vision and mission at Redeemer. The vision and mission of Redeemer is the vision and the mission we see in the scriptures. That's our aim. The word of God is the one thing that will outlast our church. Our church could fizzle out and die in the next 5, 10, 20 years, whatever it is. But even if it goes, the word of God remains. And as we die and the next generations take over, and then they die and the next generation after them, it will be the word of God that continues on and on. And it is the one thing that will draw the generations to continued faithfulness in the church. God's word, despite what the culture has to say, does not change. It does not change. The word of God does not shift to political movements and sways. The word of God is not wishy-washy. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And at the end of the day, when the cultural tides shift and sway, it'll be the word of God that grounds and centers us on truth. God's word does not shift. It does not change because God does not shift and does not change. God is absolute perfect truth, and therefore his word is absolute perfect truth. We are the ones who are constantly changing and shifting, not God. And so what the future of Redeemer needs more than anything is the concrete word of God to sustain it, to carry it on for generations to come. If we lack anything, may we not lack the word of God. The Bible is a library. It's a compilation of books reminding us of who God is and what he has done. The Bible is life-giving food for the soul as it reminds us of His goodness, His kindness, His love towards us. When my family and I lived in Texas back in the early part of the 2010s, I don't know what you call that part, but anyways, we attended a church plant for a small amount of time in South Fort Worth called Deer Creek Community. And one of the elders there was an architect, and he spoke about buildings having structural and cosmetic components, excuse me. The cosmetic components of the building are parts that could be removed, completely removed, and the building's structural integrity would never be compromised. You don't have to have it. It's just pretty. It's flashy. The building can still stand. To remove any of the structural components would cause the building to lose structural integrity and be dangerous. When it comes to the church, the Word of God is a structural component, not cosmetic. You take away the Word of God, and you tear away at the structural integrity of the church. It is the Bible that keeps us and keeps future generations from turning to other gods, to other myths, philosophies that are contrary to God Himself. It is the Word of God that gives us true understanding of who He is, what He's done, how we are to relate to Him, how we are to relate to others. It's God's Word that holds the line against our sinful tendencies. And so Joshua shows us, for example, he warns the leaders to obey God's Word and not to mix with other nations or gods. In verse 7, to mix here in this language means knowing someone like you know someone in marriage, to be with them. The idea is not to join in covenant with these nations, not to marry their pagan worship and their pagan ways. To draw the metaphor out, it would be like Israel being faithless to their marriage by committing adultery on their God with other gods and practices. The command was not to stay away from those people because they're dirty and we don't want you contaminated. That's not what it was. But to completely turn from the old sin of mixing with other gods, because Israel did. This is why you have the golden calf in the wilderness. They mixed with Egyptian practice and worship. So to turn away from that, Israel, and to turn to the Lord alone. Joshua will hit on that again in chapter 24. So how does that translate to us? How do we apply that? There are so many things in American culture that I can see as idols. So I want to hit on one with sports. And let me give a caveat. Sports are not bad. I was an athlete. I played sports. I still play sports for exercise. Watching them is not sinful. So let me give you that caveat. But we all know in American culture that sports, especially football, baseball, become very much an idol to us all. We quickly bow down to sports. We find ourselves really, in essence, kind of worshiping them. We worship our favorite teams, especially the sports we like. We end up training our kids to be fans of those certain teams and even devote time to becoming like their favorite athletes. Go train and be like this guy and be like that guy. We create memories around things like Monday Night Football and Super Bowl Sundays and the World Series. Those become big festival events for us. They're sacred to Americans, if we're all honest. And so what do we do as good American Christians who love the worship of our sports? We host Monday night watch parties and we call it fellowship. We play an annual halftime evangelistic sermonettes during the Super Bowl Sunday and we call it being missional, right? And again, I'm not knocking the idea of playing or watching sports. It's not bad in and of itself. But the warning is this. Do not mix and marry cultural worship with true biblical worship of Jesus. There's the warning. We don't need a Super Bowl game to make Jesus interesting. We assume that we gotta hook them in because they're not going to want Jesus because Jesus is kind of boring on his own. We need a Super Bowl game or we need something to heighten him up. We don't need Monday night football to create an atmosphere of fellowship. We need Jesus alone. He is enough. His word is enough. And this is what Joshua is saying to Israel. God alone is enough. And so what we need is a healthy, mature view of God's word and how we live that out in our lives. We need God's word to help us understand how we can be Americans, live among sinners, and at the same time not marry our love and worship of Jesus with the things of the world. Our children will be confused if we're saying that we're about God's word, but we're willing to compromise it for personal gain or want. So what the next generation needs to see is us fighting the temptation to compromise God's word. They need to see that it is life to us, that really we can't breathe, we can't function, we can't go on unless we have God's word. And so will our children associate us with our favorite sports teams when they talk to us about, talk about us to their friends when they get older? Oh, I remember Dad was always just about football. He just loved them. He always talked about them. Or will they associate with us, associate to us our love for God? So leaders and parents, this is the anthem that we must sing, that Jesus alone is enough and worth all of our praise. Engaging the world is right. It's good. Engaging athletes and engaging in sports is good. It's right. Compromising the worship of Jesus is sin. Mixing worldliness with Christian worship is sin. Taking worldly values and redeeming them for Christian worship is good and right. It's what God has done when he changed our hearts. He redeemed us. And so listen, Joshua is here. He's not rebuking Israel. He's not accusing them of doing such things. He's encouraging them to stay the course, and to stay the course by what he says in verse 8, by clinging to the Lord. Cling to the Lord. Don't cling to the nations. And so I want you to hear from me, because it's a little heavy-handed there, that I'm not rebuking you. I'm not accusing you of doing such things. But I'm aware of what's going on. And I want you to cling to Jesus. And most of us have never thought of what comes next. We focus on the now and the here and the now, but we lack vision for what comes next. And so I'm praying that your eyes will see your life for Jesus matters. And it matters not just for you, not just for your personal relationship with the Lord, but to those who come after you, those who are sitting in this room, those who are in heart class right now. Joshua charges them to obey God with proper motivation. And this motivation is bent on grace and godly fear. Grace, we see in verses 9 and 10, that the Lord has driven out the nations and that the Lord would drive out thousands with just one of his people, meaning he fights for you. That is grace. Dads in the crowd, if you're like me at all, you think about how you can always be a hero for your kids. I don't know, maybe it's weird, maybe I'm on my own, but I'm always like, man, I want to have that really cool moment where I get to like beat a bad guy up for protecting my kids. Am I alone on that? Okay, good. So if you're like me, you're thinking about, man, how can I risk myself to protect my kids, maybe even die for their sake, because that'd be pretty cool. You also might be thinking, how can I give them gifts? How can I love on them? How can I spoil them, surprise them, take them places that would make them happy? That's grace. It's the grace of a good father. Your kids didn't earn your sacrificial love. You gave it to them. All they did was exist, and you just loved them because you loved them. The Father in heaven loves Israel. He loves his people. Israel did not impress God or cause him to love them. They didn't do anything. Israel was loved by God because not because they were worth loving, but God was gracious to Israel simply because he loved them and no other reason. What is it, Redeemer, that the Father has done for you that was an act of grace? How has the Father been gracious to you? Well, for starters, your salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. He gave up his own Son to die for you. He gave you hope. He gave you ongoing love, and he has done it by his Holy Spirit. Are not those acts of grace? God's word helps remind you and remind me of God's continued grace towards us, because we are quick to lose sight. But God's word reminds us. Not everyone in this room, or not everyone on earth, has a good dad to emulate God's grace and love. But it'll be God's word that reminds all generations of the Father's love for them through Jesus Christ. Joshua extends the motivation of obeying God's word because of grace to being motivated by godly fear. And so we see that in 11 through 13. Be careful to love the Lord. There's a sense, be careful. There's a reason you have to be careful. Because if you turn back, then, it's the if then. If you turn back, then the Lord will no longer drive out the nations. And the nations will be against you. And they will, and you will perish from the land. There's a warning here, a caution here, if you don't fear God. The very land that became a blessing for Israel would soon become a curse if they chose to turn back from the Lord. The wrath of God, the judgment of God, I'm afraid, has been put into a wrong category in our culture. Into a category of evil, unloving, uncharacteristic of God. God could not be wrathful and angry. But the Bible seems to show that the wrath stems from the love of God. That's its birthplace, if you will. Let me try to illustrate the point. This goes back to me being a dad protecting my kids, so I couldn't get away from these illustrations. So I'm out front playing with my kids, and some guy flies down the road at 60 miles an hour, and my kids are playing in the front yard, and so I yell at the car to slow down. And granted, I'm bowing up a little bit, ready for him to come back. They never do, but that's what happens, right? So I yell at them to slow down, and I become angry. I really do become angry because I'm ready to protect my children at all costs, and not just my kids, but anyone else on the street who could get hurt or killed. And what's my motivation? The motivation for my anger is love for my children. If my children, say another scenario, decide to disobey and not listen to me, I discipline them. I become angry and I discipline them, but I discipline them not because I hate them, but because I love them. My anger towards their disobedience is ultimately rooted in love. Even if one day my children choose to rebel against me, my wife, our God, my anger, our anger at that point would be roused because they are openly rejecting my love and the love of God. God's wrath and judgment is not a sinful characteristic of God, but an attribute of God that comes from his character of love. God never had to be wrathful before creation, when it was just the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternity past. There was never an ounce of anger or wrath or judgment that had to come from God. It's like we as fathers, that we welcome our children into the world and we don't welcome them from a position of anger and wrath. We love them into the world. The problem is, once we sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and we sinned, God's wrath and judgment was born, if you will. Wrath and judgment did not create this world. The love of God created the world. We sinned. God's anger towards sin brought about his wrath. So we need the next generation to understand that God is not okay with us worshiping anyone or anything else beside him. He is a jealous, loving God. To sin against God is to reject his love for you. God does not tolerate our sin because God is love. That's why he can't tolerate our sin. Church, just because we slap family-friendly or Chick-fil-A onto certain things in our life does not mean it's always God approved. And granted, Chick-fil-A sandwiches are always a blessing from the Lord, right? We can presume upon God's kindness and assume he's just happy with what makes us feel happy and safe in life. Oh, I feel good. Everything's good going on. God must love me. This sort of thinking belittles the need to fear God, to fear his word, or have any concern that God will be angry towards us when we do sin. We assume we are holy and we're just good on our own terms. We have to remember that sort of thinking is really what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the Garden of Eden. And this sort of thinking is why many Christians are beginning to deny God's wrath and even deny the doctrine of hell. They cannot see how God's love and wrath are coexisting and even necessary. There is no fear of God in their lives. God is a nice, well-mannered pushover. But God's word makes it clear. The next generation needs to see the Bible is clear on this, that God is ferociously holy, and his wrath is just as intense as his love. And so obeying God is therefore costly, because we have to decide, do we fear man or do we fear God? So let me ask, what is obeying God's word costing you? What is it costing you? Even as you live in this Bible Belt community, is obedience costing you something? Is it? I'll go out on a limb and say, if we're willing to compromise and fear man instead of God, then we can expect the future disciple makers of Redeemer Church to do the same and fear man instead of fearing God. Do you want disciple makers in Northwest Springfield? It will cost. Do you want to plant churches in hard places? It will cost. Do you want the gospel to go to unreached peoples? It will cost. If we are going to do these things that God calls us to do, it's going to take time. It's going to cost us time, energy, relationship, and really generational, God-fearing disciple-making. If we are not motivated to obey God's word, then what will we expect to motivate the next generation? We have to carry on the mission by upholding the word of God, because when we are dead and gone, we can be assured that the word of God will continue to be alive and active, and therefore we carry on the mission to our very last breath. Verses 14 through 16. And now, Joshua says, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. That's encouraging. 15. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you. To our very last breath. Joshua gives really kind of two final words to the leaders. He gives the word of remembrance and the word of warning. Remember and be warned. And really these two commands will shift the perspective of the leaders from just reflecting on God and what he has done to a weighty responsibility of leadership over the tribes of Israel. The weight of leadership is about to really fall onto these elders, these leaders. The leaders, in essence, are being weaned from Joshua and will now have to assume the full responsibility. The mission of God does not hang on one man. The mission of God in Redeemer Church does not hang on me, Greg Gommer, or any one of you. So remember, Joshua says, not one word has failed. God has been faithful to fulfill everything. And he says in 15 through 16, really, be warned. Be warned. Just as the good has come, so will the judgment. So will the judgment. And D.R. Davis says it well, commentator. He says, we do not have a tame, safe God, but one who is faithful to heal and destroy. God is faithful to fulfill all of his word. He is. He has shown that already, but he is not willing to continue giving the land to Israel if they are going to willingly sin and disobey his word. So what Joshua is communicating to the leaders is, it's not about the land. It's the land, but it's not about the land ultimately. He didn't save you for the land. Land is part of the story, but the land is not the end. God is after hearts. He'll quickly give the land back to the land of Canaan, to the Canaanite people. That's not the problem. The problem is your hearts. And so listen, Israel, if you think you're safe because you've crossed the Jordan and you're in the land, be warned that God will just as easily take you out of the land as easily as he brought you into the land. Right? Like our mama used to say, I brought you into this world, I'll take you out of it. Joshua wants his leaders to see that God is after his people. He's after their hearts, their trust in him, their love for him, their clinging to him. The story we're beholding really is a story of recreation. It's a story of recreation, and that is a theme that is throughout the Bible over and over. God is recreating a home, like a garden. He's recreating a home, a world, a people, where God is in their midst, and they can enjoy his presence, his provision, his love, his care. That's what God is doing with Israel in the land of Canaan. Sounds a lot like the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. God is among Israel, but God is doing something far greater than the land that Israel now inherits. The land is not their ultimate home, not the ultimate end. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 says, for if Joshua had given Israel rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. What is that day? The day is when salvation is perfectly fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is our perfect rest, our perfect dwelling, our perfect nation, our perfect priest, our perfect, we become a perfect people in a perfect land through the gospel of Jesus. And so the aim of our ministry is to point people back to remembering the cross, remember the resurrection, but we're to also point them forward to the day that is to come, that Jesus will return and he will come back and we will leave this place and we will enter into a new land where our God dwells among us. And we worship him day and night. And Jesus' glory is so bright that there's no need for a sun because his glory is shining throughout. And we also need to warn the rejection of Jesus. We're to spend all of our lives to the very last breath ushering people to meet King Jesus. If you think of ushering, think of in the sense of a wedding party helping a bride or a groom on their wedding day. Think about that. Consider a bride on her wedding day. I have not hung out with a bride during the entirety of a wedding day. I'm just speaking as a spectator from the outside. But here's what I know. The night before, the bride is hanging out with her bridesmaids and they're eating, they're drinking, they're having a good time and talking, and they're talking about the excitement to come. It usually happens the night before. The morning of the wedding, the bride usually speaks of how she didn't sleep a wink. She was up all night just staring at the ceiling, but really she doesn't care because she's so excited for the day. She is just energized by pure adrenaline at this point. Her bridesmaids buy her breakfast, get her something to drink, help her kick her feet up, relax, breathe before they have to start getting ready. And as the time draws near, the bridesmaids help the bride do her nails, her makeup, her hair, put on the wedding dress. And all of these things, they take hours. But along the way, the bridesmaids are encouraging the bride, speaking of wonderful things to come, how beautiful she is, how her husband-to-be is going to melt at the sight of her coming down the aisle. And then the time comes for the ceremony. The bridesmaids proceed the bride down the aisle as though to say, "Follow me, I'll show you the way." And just when all waiting has reached its climax, the bride makes her way to the groom. And all the energy of the bridesmaids, all the conversation, all the advice, all the encouragement, all the attention is now given and focused on the union that is being made between bride and groom. The work of the bridesmaids is done. The bride has met her groom. We are to usher people to meet their eternal groom, Jesus. We are like a wedding party that encourages, corrects, loves, cares, and leads others to meet Christ. This is a lifelong task and endeavor. It takes time, energy, invested friendship, longevity, trust, commitment. All of the things our culture struggles with. And just as Joshua has ushered his leaders to follow the Lord, so the leaders of Israel are to replicate such leadership to all the tribes. Are you ushering people to meet Jesus? Are you walking alongside them? Are you carrying them along saying, "Follow me, I'll lead the way"? We all have relationships in this room, and we have relationships in various capacities. Not all of us are official leaders, but all of us have relationships and responsibilities for others in our life in some way. So the time has come for many of us to shift from merely being reflective of what God has done, just having personal Bible studies and journal and prayer time all the time, to begin to start feeling the weighty responsibility of leading others to make disciples. How are you stewarding then your influence and leadership to help usher those in your life to meet Jesus? It is important, however, that our children and the generation to come understand that very clearly the kindness and the severity of the Lord. That's the final message that Joshua gives his leaders. We must also lead our people to know that Jesus will not turn a blind eye really to this divine adultery. He's not going to be okay with it. Jesus will not be okay with you and I mixing worship, his love, with other gods or idols. Jesus, for his immensely deep love, is not safe because his anger is rooted in the depths of his love. His love runs deep, therefore his judgment runs deep. Jesus is not safe, but he is good and inviting. So we have to lead our people to see the problem is not God being wrathful or mean, but that we run away from his perfect love. We run away from his grace that is meant for us. Jesus is a faithful husband, and we ultimately are the faithless wife. And so when you lay your head down and take your last breath, what will the people you love most know about God because of your life? When you lay your head down and take your last breath, what will the future generation of Redeemer know and believe about the gospel because of you? So those face apps, they're pretty funny and ridiculous. Right, I'd like to think that I'll look much better 50 years from now than the app portrays. We've all played around with them enough to see what age will do to us and how it will change us physically. We know that. But what if there was a faithfulness app, right? A faithfulness app that could measure our faithfulness to God, to his kingdom, to his gospel, to his mission. What would the young, the current, the old, the very old version of our faithfulness look like in that app? It's hard to say, but what I can say is I can give you a tangible point of measurement. Your children, those who sit under your leadership, your spouse, the people you influence now, the new believers that you have baptized, all of them will testify to your faithfulness. What will they know? Or what will they not know about God because of you? What evidences of the gospel can they testify to seeing in your life? What sort of eulogy would they give at your funeral? And so life is not about us. It's about God. It's about his kingdom, his mission. But God uses us as a means, as an instrument to carry on the mission of making disciples. So, who are your disciples and how are you making them? So, we must carry on, Redeemer. Carry on the mission of God because he fights for you. His word is living and active among you, and he will sustain you to the very last moment.